So this is lesson number six on the subject of possessing our possessions. And primarily what we are doing is looking at a period of time when, covered in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and some references in Judges. It deals with a period of time that there's a major change in history, I think is a way to say it. These are my words. But we're dealing with Moses in the book of Exodus and trying to understand some things there, but primarily with the nation of Israel in the fact that they came out of Egypt and it was a whole new life for them, and there was a great struggle for a 40-year period in the wilderness for them. And we take those things and parallel them with our own life and with our own hope and calling, and recognize that we too have somewhat of a wilderness journey, that there are issues that we're going to be confronted with, particularly things that are associated with spiritual wickedness. And we want to learn from them, obviously, that faith means something, and trusting the Lord in all circumstances is a major issue for us, and we need to take advantage of what has been written and compare that with, parallel that with the things that have been written directly to us, and how we might choose to walk and deal with the things that come into our life. So that's pretty much what this message is about. I'm probably going to spend a little bit more time in Exodus than I wanted to, and there's a lot of things that in my mind that I want to understand. And so rather than ramble on here, let's get started. We will probably spend much more time in the Scriptures, reading directly from the Scriptures. If all else fails, read from the Scriptures, right? Well, that's what we should be doing every week. And certainly that is what we have at our side at all times, the Word of God. And we need to allow the Lord and the Holy Spirit to deal those things out to us as we need them. So what we're going to do is, one of the things that's crossed my mind in these last few days of trying to putting this together is I'm trying to understand what Moses knew of God. I know we got movies out there that imply that he was... he understood everything and whatever, but we're going to see that in those first few chapters, and up until 80 years of his life, he knew very little in the sense that of what he was going to have to go through in his last 40 years of life in the wilderness. He knew very little of that, and whom he understood as, or even how he understood God. We can see something happening here in the book of Exodus. That's what I say is a major change in history, in spiritual history, because when we begin with Abraham and going there forward, we see that they only understood God in a certain way. And it's not until Moses comes along and that God is going to call out his people out of Egypt and out of bondage, which obviously is a representation of something that we ourselves should be familiar with, coming out of bondage and meeting the Lord Christ Jesus as our Savior, and what that means as far as leaving one world behind and starting a new world. So if we look at the word, which we won't do at this moment, but we look at the word Exodus, which is a Greek word, we find it in the New Testament, and we also find the word Exodus. So there was an exit out of Egypt, and there was a door opened into something new, and that's kind of what we're looking at here in our study. So let's turn to, let me see here. So what I'm trying to get in my own mind, set in my own mind, was just exactly what did Moses understand about God in those first 80 years of his life. And then at the timing of when he appeared to him in the bush, we're going to see that the Lord begins to reveal himself and speak to him in terms that no one else had ever heard. So one thing we'll see in Moses' life, and he uses the word secret or mysterium in Deuteronomy, I believe, that God reveals some secrets, much like in our own dispensation. There is a great mystery that is revealed that had never been revealed before that period of time. And yet we have something parallel with that in the life of Moses. But let's turn to what we do know a little bit about Moses, because in his first 40 years in particular, we know very little. It's just a short passage of Scripture in Exodus that we read about him. And I think we've touched on these things. Let me just, in quick review, mention a few things. In Acts 7:20 and also Hebrews 11, we have a few words about those first few 40 years of his life. And what exactly did he know of God? Was he wasn't some great evangelist during that 40-year period running out to his people and telling them to have no fear and that the Lord's going to come and take them out of Egypt. He knew nothing about that. And furthermore, he was raised as an Egyptian, and he had great wisdom in the Egyptian mythologies and so forth that represented. But if we turn to Acts 7 real quickly, just a few words from the sermon that, well, I'm calling it a sermon, that Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin and was stoned for what he said. But we read this about Moses at his birth. Let's begin in verse... 7:20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, that means when he was, after those 3 months, he was put in that little ark and floated out into the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in the words and in deed. Mighty in words and in deed. So, here's what we can glean from that. He was exceeding fair. It doesn't mean he was a good-looking little baby, really cute, and he was fair-skinned or something. But that's a term that he was fair to God. That God had separated him for a specific purpose, which was a very big deal. That in itself, his parents were aware of, because we read over in Hebrews chapter 11, and they're going to have some influence on his life. It wasn't as though he went away for 40 years and they never saw him again. But we read in Hebrews 11 concerning his parents these words. Verse 23, by faith Moses was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Once again, that word designates that he was something special in the eyes of God. He was being protected, and he was protected during that period of time. And he was there for a purpose. And I'm sure that was passed on to him, whether he understood that. Certainly he didn't understand the vastness of what that meant. But it certainly had some impact on him, because as we read on, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the Lord, of reward. So he certainly had some knowledge of God and something about the fact that he came from a seed line of Abraham and so forth. And he was probably, he taught a lot of the things that were revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And whatever level of understanding it was intermixed with the fact that he was an Egyptian. And he is called that a little bit later by his wife when she first meets him. And so he had a lot of other influences too. And he knew much about the wisdom of Egypt and the many gods that they had. And that certainly affected some of the things like. And then furthermore, at the age of 40, he went out, at that point, he went out and saw some of his brethren, it says. And you remember the case where that one of them was being, they were having trouble with one of the guards or whatever, and he went out and he slew that guard and he buried him. And then the next day he saw those same two people fighting again, and he asked them, he says, why are you doing this to your brother, or whatever it was, and then they accused him of killing this man. He said, who are you, and look what you've done. And that's when he fled Egypt. So there was that short period of time that we read concerning him, and what he certainly left confused, because whatever he understood at that time, he realized that wasn't going to be part of his life at that point in time. And so we recognize there's another 40 years. So he lives 40 years in what I might call luxury under Pharaoh and in that household. And then now he's going to have to learn about life from the other side, 40 years of labor, and he became a shepherd and so forth. And we don't read a lot about what happened during that period of time. But, and bear with me here as I kind of have to move my Bible out of the sun here. And so that's kind of where we're at with this. And so I'm asking some questions here about him. And he certainly knew his seed line. And Exodus has a couple of genealogies in it. And genealogies are good things. If you read the first and second Chronicles, or I'm sorry, the first seven or eight chapters of Chronicles, you read this long list of genealogy. It's not the most exciting thing in the world. But what we do discover is that God is very precise in maintaining a record of things, in particular, the genealogies of the children. And when you open up the book of Matthew, the first chapter, what do you read? There's a genealogy. And as I recall, it begins not with Adam, but it begins with Abraham. And it takes us through the seed line of David, all the way up to the seed line of Christ. So when the Lord walked those 33 years on this earth, there was not one person there of all those who challenged him about the things that he did. None of them could challenge his genealogy. He came from the seed line of David, and they knew that out of the seed line of David, one was going to come. A great king was going to come someday. So they could never dispute that. They disputed him in many ways, but they could not mess with his genealogy. And furthermore, so we have a couple of genealogies in the book of Exodus concerning Moses and Aaron. And we find that they came from the seed line of Levi, and maybe we'll just look at this real quickly. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. So we're getting ahead of ourselves, but it's good to know this because he makes it clear. At this point, this is after the burning bush and after the Lord struggled with Moses and finally got him on board with the fact that, hey, he's going to lead these people out of Egypt. And we read in verse 13, after this long dissertation about him, he says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These be the heads of their fathers." So he's going to go before the children of Israel. He's going to go before them and before their heads, and he's going to announce to them that the Lord is going to lead them out of Egypt. And so what does the Lord do? He gives us another genealogy here, and tells us about the each of the 12 and their tribes and so forth real quickly. And verse 16, we read this: "And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their genealogy, the generations." We won't read them all, but one of them is Kohath, and I underline these in my Bible because it's easier to look at Moses and Aaron's seed line. In verse 18, "And the sons of Kohath, Amram, and some others." And you go down to verse 20. "And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife." You might want to think about that a little bit. "And she bare him Aaron and Moses in the years and life of Amram." And he gives him the years of that. So here we see four generations between Levi and Moses and Aaron. And I might say this, it says of Levi, he was 137 years. His life was 137 years. That's enough time in four generations that, and I'm just throwing this out, that Moses and Aaron would have known Levi. And whether their generations actually touched or not, there definitely was a period of time there that they could have. And I mentioned last week that if you take the seed line of Adam all the way through to Lamech, that those people, those seven or eight generations there, could have known Adam and had that firsthand knowledge. So it doesn't tell us that that's a fact here, but I'm just saying for the sake of time and generations and so forth, many of these people knew their grandparents and great-grandparents and so forth. But that's the seed line of Moses and Aaron, and what does that mean to us? Well, now we know that the priesthood comes through the Levites, so they were part of that group, that genealogy. And then we find out that Moses, during his second 40 years, he goes to Midian, and there he builds his life for 40 years, and he is given to wife a wife from her father-in-law, and we might question that. Now, what's he doing in Midian? Where is that? Is this the wrong seed line? Is this the protected seed line, the perfect seed line that gets us from Abraham all the way to, actually all the way from Adam, the perfect seed line that was untouched all the way until Christ was certainly preserved and protected. And so what we find out here is that if we go back to Genesis 25, we will find out that his wife came from Abraham. Well, how do we get that? Well, let's go back to 25 real quickly. This might be boring in one sense, but in another sense, it is just a reconfirmation that the Lord knows what he's doing. He's got it all in his hands. He's going to protect the seed lines that need to be protected, etc., etc. It's contained here in the scriptures for a reason, and we can always verify that, you know, the Lord is doing things right, and there's not something that we can even challenge in here. So if we go back to Genesis 25, in verse 1, I believe this is after Sarah is dead, and it says, "Then again Abraham took a wife, her name was Keturah." And we drop down to verse 4. So this gives us another genealogy who came out of this seed line of Abraham's through Keturah. And it was in verse 4 we read, "And the sons of," well, I'm sorry, we read in verse 2, "And she bare him Zimram, Jashan, Medan, Midian." And this is where, in Midian is where Moses went after those first 40 years, and he went and he met, and that's where he met his wife. So out of this portion of the seed line of Abraham came the wife of Moses. So, I mean, I'll leave it for that for now. But once again, we're just showing and considering the fact that this book is solid. And when you read little details in Exodus or Leviticus, there's places that are, you know, that may not be of interest to most people or whatever, but these little details the Lord always puts there to protect and preserve his word, and we certainly thankful for that. We have a book here that is sure. If you can find something that is wrong and that is just flat out wrong, then we would have to challenge and consider the fact that, hey, this book may not be so reliable after all. But this book is priceless when it comes to the accuracy and the way it's been reserved. So, having said that, so I'm still dealing with this question mark in my mind. How much did Moses understand about God, particularly he appeared to him in the bush? And the bush appears in chapter 3. But I'm going to take you to Exodus chapter 6, and bear with me. We looked at this briefly last week, and I think I threw it out there pretty quickly, and you probably scratched your head and said, what's important about that? So I'm just going to briefly mention these, or revisit a few things here. When we see In verse 3 of chapter 6, we read this. And I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob. This is sometime later after chapter 3 where he met the Lord in the bush. And we find out a little bit about how much he knew about the Lord. But here's what the Lord said to him here. I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And so, if you go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will see, so there's a couple of words here that we want to think about. One is the name Jehovah, and also El Shaddai, which is God Almighty. If you look at that, if you look at the word Jehovah in the Old Testament, it's over 6,500 times. Well, we don't have time to look at 6,500 times concerning Jehovah and understand what that means. But if we look in the book of Genesis, it occurs 162 times. But he says here that he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty. And yet, we're going to go back and read just the book of Genesis. We're going to see this name Jehovah occurs 162 times. Well, remember, or I should say, ask the question, who wrote the book of Genesis? It was this man that we're talking about here, Moses. So if we go back into that book and we look at the occurrences of Jehovah, you're only going to find two or three times, once or twice, I think it's once when Jacob uses the term Lord, Jehovah, Abraham uses it once or twice, and Isaac uses it once. The other times, it's in the narrative by the writer, which we would assume is Moses, So that it narrows it down to how much they really understood about Jehovah. And that was very little, even though Moses uses that name. However, if we look at the word El Shaddai, and Almighty, we find it's only used five times in the book of Genesis. But they certainly understood that name. And what I'm leading to here is that once again, my question about how much did Moses understand about God. There was something he learned about God through the man Job. And Job came from that country close to where the Midianites were. And that's a long story in itself. But anyway, somewhere along the line, Moses, whether he met Job or not, whether Job was still alive or not, he heard that story. Maybe it was from his father-in-law, who was a priest of Midian. And whatever it was, he understood something about that. I don't believe it was till sometime maybe in the wilderness that he took that, what he knew about Job, and put it in what we have today as the book of Job. And those first couple of chapters are prefaced by something that Job did not write. And the last couple of chapters are prefaced by something that Job did not write, but were more likely than not contained by Moses himself. And if you look at that, if you look at the book of Job, 32 times, this makes a point. The point is that this was a true statement that God made here about the fact that the name of God Almighty was known unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and was passed down. And the name of Jehovah was something that was really not used. So if you look at the word Jehovah in the book of Job, it occurs 32 times. And out of 32 times, it's either in the, or out of that, 31 times, it's either in the first two chapters or the last two chapters, meaning that the narrator, those words came from the narrator, Moses, who lived after that and whom the Lord appeared to. If you look at the word Almighty in the book of Job, it occurs 31 times, and 30 of those times it occurs within the central part, meaning chapters 3 through 42 or whatever it is. So it was used, it was a name that was used by Job and his three friends, and also, is it Elihu, the other one? It was used by those people. So that tells us that that's a true statement, that they used that name Almighty, and they knew that name Almighty. They did, the name Jehovah was not new, but it was not understood. I believe it's the point that we read here in Exodus chapter 6. So once again, the scriptures bear out the truth that the Lord and His Word cannot be faulted. But anyway, that helps us understand something. Moses learned some things through the life of Job. One of them had to do with the fact of righteousness, and that a man could not be justified himself. And that a lot of other things he learned through this was the creation, something concerning the creation because of the things that Job wrote about creation. And of course, he would be the one who would write the book of Genesis and be revealed those things that the Lord would reveal unto him so that he could give us the creation story in the first few chapters of Genesis. So anyway, there were many things I think he learned there. Now he's going to learn some things that he may have had a hint on during this last 40 years of his life. He had some things hinted, but now he's really going to learn some lessons. And those lessons are going to be learned through great, in some cases, suffering. And it's something that we ourselves don't like to hear, that we need to learn things through suffering or through circumstances that the Lord brings into our life. And I think probably of all the things that we concern ourselves in our walk is, I believe this is one of the most important, in that we need to recognize that as members of the church which is by, as those who have been saved and have been adopted and set aside for this marvelous hope, it is the Lord God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Almighty, who is the Almighty One, and that He is at our side in every circumstance that comes into our life. He's right there. He knows it's happening. He's not forgotten us. And we need to recognize, and by faith, recognize that, hey, this is here for a reason. And thank you, Lord. We need to thank Him. He tells us to thank Him in several places there. We need to be thankful for what comes into our life. And that's not easy to do. But anyway, these are lessons, I think, that are probably some of the most important lessons that we find in Scripture. Now let's go back to chapter 3. And as I said, if anything else fails, let's read the Scripture. So forgive me for rambling on so much. And let's consider this. And the reason I'm doing this is generally, you know, you look at the nation of Israel and you say, wow, these guys had it tough. I'm glad I wasn't part of that. But when I read the book of Exodus here, I'm saying, wow, God had it tough. He had to do something that He's incapable of doing, and that's make a person believe. Unbelief is one of the things that God is not capable of handling. That is to say, He cannot force a person to believe in Him. That's part of His nature. That's part of the purposes of God. The purposes of redemption is to give man a free will. And so it is that when we open up chapter 3, we're going to see that he had to deal with Moses. Before he had to deal with these million plus people, he had to deal with Moses and get his mind straight when it comes to what he's going to do with him and how he's going to deal with him. And so I think if I can use those terms, and forgive me for doing so, I'm putting these in Barney's terms, and that is the fact that it is the things that some of the issues that the Lord has with us is our unbelief. And we read about there are several things in our walk, in the verses that pertain to our walk and so forth, that that we are responsible for. And the Lord can't force us. And at any rate, we're going to see, I think, some of these things brought out here. So the first thing the Lord has to do is deal with Moses and his shortcomings. So we'll see a little bit about what he knows about the Lord already, just in the things that we're going to read here in the next chapter or so. So Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And Horeb is Mount Sinai. But at this point, it's used. And remember, Moses is the one writing this. We don't read in the book of Exodus or any of these books Moses uses the word I or me or my concerning himself. That is to say, in the writings. He does use the word I and so forth, but not in the sense that, when he speaks of himself, he speaks of it in the first person according to what is happening. So we read here that, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and he didn't say, I looked, he says, he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, now he says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he says, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And I have to say, every time we open this book, we should abide by that. We should take our shoes off. Not literally, but in this sense, that we are standing on holy ground. This is the greatest book ever in history. And you know that for your own life, for those of us who know the Lord personally. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here is the name of God from the time of Abraham to even into the time that the Lord walked on this earth. Here is the title that the nation of Israel would recognize for sure. And that is that he's the God of Isaac, the God of Moses, I'm sorry, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so we read even in the Gospels that this title is used by the Lord. In fact, let me read a couple of verses real quick here. Matthew chapter 22. He astonishes the people with what he says. In chapter 22, we read verse 32. I probably need to get the context here. Here he's being challenged, I believe, by some of the Pharisees and so forth with questions and about money and who's and Herod and so forth. And so down verse 32 we read, actually in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. We can say that of ourselves. It's easy to accuse other people of not understanding the Scriptures, but we should say this of ourselves. We often err. We think we know the Scriptures, but we're probably a long way away in certain respects. So I think we need to be careful if we judge people for what they know. We need to look in the mirror first. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So this title has everything in the world to do with resurrection. And I'll just mention a couple of other. Mark 12, 26 and 27, and Acts 3, 13. You might look at those, but these were terms that were known to the nation of Israel, and even for the most ignorant ones, if I can say that, this was a name that meant something. And what does it say? And with verse 33, after he said that, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So just by the fact that he calls to their attention what the Scriptures said, they had to stop and say, whoa, wait a minute. Maybe he's got something here. And if we read on, we'll get the Pharisees and the others' opinion on that. But anyway, this is what Moses certainly had in his mind. It was passed down to him that the God that they were to fear was this one, who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here was a man who knew of many gods, because the Egyptians had many gods. And it's the same man who's going to say, and let's see if I have the verse. I don't know if I wrote that down, but over in Deuteronomy chapter 2, this is what he's going to tell this people. You're going to see at the end of Moses' life here in Deuteronomy how much he has learned. And if we read chapter 32 and verse... Oops, I can get there. Verse 5, without going into the whole context here, he says, that's not it. I didn't write it directly. Well, he speaks of the fact that that there is the Lord our God is one God. Is it in this context? Apologize. But he speaks of their God as being the only God. And this is after this nation came out of Egypt, who themselves had some level of idolatry because of those gods of Egypt and so forth, even though they had witnessed the fact that through all those plagues, which were represented gods of Israel, even in spite of that, and they saw all the great plagues that and the signs and wonders that were associated with that, Moses gets down to the end of that 40 years in the wilderness and has to remind them and has to impress upon them the fact that there is one God, one and only. There's only one, only true God. Well, okay, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. I'm getting off track here. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people, of my people. Here's the first time we read in the Scriptures that he calls them my people. I believe that's a correct statement. And, of course, when we go to Hosea, we know that there's only a couple of times in Scripture that he uses the phrase, not my people. So here's half of that in the Hebrew. Only it does not have the word. It's not the word lo am I is not used here, but the word am I, which represents my people. This is big. Things are changing in the world when these things were happening. If they had newspapers, this is like a major flash here. He begins to deal with his people because he's going to deal with them personally on a covenant basis, and it's going to be a covenant that is associated with the law. And so, from this point on, it's all about my people. And so he uses that, I forget how many times in the book, just of Exodus itself. But this is a term that would have been special to them, I believe. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They would have known something about these people, and in fact, there were... if you look through the history of Egypt, some of the pharaohs that they had that after Joseph, for instance, were not Egyptian pharaohs. And so as a result of that, they would have known a little bit about some of these others that are mentioned here. So he's saying, hey, I'm going to take you out. Not only am I going to take you out of Egypt, but you're going to come into this land that's flowing with milk and honey, this very large land, big boundaries, and it's going to take the place of these other occupants, which are associated with Satan. And he says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So these words, to me, do not sound like Moses understood whom this was that he was talking to, other than the fact that he was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and God of Jacob. He didn't have a good understanding that he was going to be the one that was going to deliver them, and nor did he understand how that was going to happen, or even a clue in a lot of this. So when we read that over in chapter 6, we're going to read down here, he introduces this name, I am that I am. We're going to see that these are new things that are being brought to the attention of the nation of this nation of Israel. And now we see that, we're not going to do this week, but I'm going to just read this one verse here, or a couple of verses here. We see now, as I said in the beginning, it was the Lord himself who had the issues with the people. It wasn't so much the fact that these poor people, they've been brutalized all these years and so forth. It's the fact that the Lord himself now, that he's going to take these people and he's going to deal with them. What's going to happen is he's going to be dealing with him in unbelief. And the first person that we find whom we can state that of, and this is not a judgment, this is the fact that this is where what the level of these people were at this time, are the words of Moses. In verse 11 he says, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I?" There's that word I, that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. And in my mind, that's not a bad question, but it's not a good question either. Because you can see that he did not know that one who was their covenant God, that he had a lot to learn. And so he begins with a question here. Who am I to do this? And immediately the Lord's answer was, certainly I will be with you. And I'm going to stop there because we don't have enough time to go through this one chapter. But we're going to see that four times the Lord challenges the Lord. And the fourth time, he mentions the Lord's anger. So this is what the Lord was dealing with. And we can begin to understand how difficult it was going to be to make people believe. Well, we shouldn't have to think that hard. We should just look in the mirror and we find out our own hearts are not so faithful all the time, or we don't believe the Lord at all times. And I'm speaking of myself here. I'm not meaning this to point the finger at anybody in any way. But it certainly is. And I think one thing we will find out, I believe, is that as people grow in the Lord, the circumstances and the tests become more difficult. So that we're never allowed to think of ourselves in any righteous sake that says, hey, look at me, I'm pretty, you know, everything's good here because I trust the Lord in everything. We just haven't had the circumstances put in our life to find out just exactly what that means. And over time, I think we do. So anyway, that's part of our process. That's part of our life and drawing close to the Lord. But the bottom line here has to do with trusting him in all the things that he says. Trust him at his very word. I'm going to stop there and let's have a word of prayer and then I'll open up the microphone. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your scriptures. Thank you for your patience with us, for your long suffering. Thank you for what we have in Christ, and we ask that you indeed bring the circumstances in our life to that we need to trust you. Thank you for this group of believers. We pray for those who are in great need and for whatever sick it might be, whether it's health or for other circumstances, ask that we have the opportunity in prayer and by other means to remind each one that these things are there for a reason. They're there for our perfection, and that we all need each other in that respect in prayer and how you use that in our lives. And we thank you for these things in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.